blue light go off? No, it's fine. Morning, everybody. My name's Anthea. Can I have the PowerPoint presentation, please? Right, we're looking at 1 Peter. So two dentists were interviewed about their work. One complained that all she did all day was look inside smelly, dribbling mouths. And the other said she was promoting dental hygiene. Same career choices, different attitudes. Two mothers were catching up over coffee. One complained that the Christmas holidays were coming up and her kids would be under her feet all day long for 6 whole long weeks. The other expressed her sense of joy at having time with her children, who were a gift from God, and she affirmed the privilege of playing her part in raising godly and responsible members of the next generation. Same responsibilities, different attitudes. A group of seniors were chatting in the church cafe. One complained for the 100th time about how difficult his life was, how much his body hurt, and so on. And another, who was also experiencing similar challenges, testified to the blessing of God's empowering presence and the joy he found in fellowshipping with Christian brothers and sisters. Similar circumstances, different attitudes. According to the Collins Dictionary, your attitude to something is the way that you think and feel about it, especially when this shows in the way you behave. Can you please read that sentence back to me? Your attitude to something is the way that you think and feel about it, especially when this shows in the way you behave. You know, marriages often fail because of incorrect attitudes, such as thinking that it is your spouse's job to meet your needs and make you happy. Or your attitude towards commitment to your marriage. You know, if things get tough, I'll just bail out. Or that if he truly loves me, he would know what I want or need without me having to tell him. Or that love is all you need. You don't need to invest and work at your relationship. Everything's okay, cruisy, why stress? Did you know that the way you think and feel about food actually will change the way your body physically responds to what you eat? Alia Crum, a health psychologist at Stanford University, gave participants 2 milkshakes on different days, one each day. The nutritional contents of the milkshakes were the same, but the participants saw different labels each time. One label described the milkshake as indulgent, rich, delicious, heaven in a bottle, sumptuously smooth ice cream. They were told it had 620 calories in total. The other label described it as light and healthy, with just 140 calories. Before and after the participants had drunk the shakes, Crum took blood samples to measure the levels of, I think it's pronounced ghrelin, a hormone that stimulates hunger and typically falls after we have eaten. She found that the labels alone shaped that response. The ghrelin rose and then dropped much more drastically when the participants had seen the indulgent label emphasizing the pleasurable aspect of the milkshakes, compared with when they had seen the label emphasizing the low calorie content. Everybody go to McDonald's after this, buy a milkshake and swap the labels. The change in ghrelin may be especially important since the hormone can also reduce metabolism. Another study found that our attitudes to food can influence how quickly it moves through our digestive system and even the absorption of important nutrients such as iron. I got behind myself there, no worries. So clearly, the posters and coffee mugs and memes are correct. Attitude is everything. Attitude is everything. If it's true for our careers, our marriages, our dietary habits, our aging process, do you think, and please answer, do you think attitudes matter when it comes to our spiritual life? And eternal issues. But before we consider that, let's ask another question. Can you choose your attitude? Can you change an attitude? Well, your parents certainly thought so. Don't you remember them saying, "You better change your attitude, young lady," or "young man," as the case may be. I know Phil has often told about how, as a teenager, he heard someone say that teens don't have to be rebellious, that they could simply choose not to be squeezed into that mould. So he chose not to be a rebellious teenager. It's that simple. Viktor Frankl certainly thought you could change your attitude. He was a Jewish Austrian psychiatrist and survivor of intense physical and psychological trauma during the Holocaust. He wrote that everything can be taken from man, but one thing, the last of the human freedoms, is the freedom to choose one's own attitude in any given set of circumstances. Most importantly, God himself thinks so. He inspired Peter to write to his brothers and sisters in Christ to urge them to change their attitude to certain things. So I'm going to ask you to stand up again in an attitude of submission to God's word as we read 1 Peter chapter 4 together, starting at verses 1 and going through to verse 11. I'll read it to you. And as I do, see how many attitudes you can spot. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind, so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply. Love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as the one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. So let's start at verse 10, and I have a question for you. And this part of my sermon, I need you to shout out answers, and if you take a long time shouting out answers, we're going to be here till dinner. So please, as I ask a question, please respond. And if you're right down the very back, you're going to have to shout super loud. And some of us are process thinkers. We need time to think about an answer. And I know you're not going to be quick off the mark this morning, but you're the ones who are going to have so much to contribute in life groups because you'll have thought about it deeply and richly and will have some great answers there. But my first question, looking at verse 10, is why would Peter need to encourage these people to use their gifts? Yeah, what attitude might the people have had?
Selfish.
What else? Why would you encourage someone?
Because it benefits the body.
Yes, it does. But what would they be feeling that they would need encouragement?
Discouragement.
It's not rocket science. So these are quite simple, okay? Don't go too deep. So, I mean, Sharon exhorted us last week with a brilliant word about Archippus and how it is easy to succumb to the attitude that your contribution is just small, won't make that much difference. But Peter says, each of you has a God-given gift in verse 10, and it is to be used to make yourself comfortable.
No.
Oh, to get a good reputation.
No.
What is to be used for? To serve others. And he talks about this gift being in various forms. You know, there's amazing variety just in this small group alone. Some people in this room have the gift of earning more money than they need for their own requirements and who use that surplus so they can support God's work among the genuinely needy. There are some who have the gift of helping people learn budgeting skills. There are some people who have the gift of growing great produce and mowing lawns. There are some who have the gift of facilitating Sunday fellowships by serving tea and coffee. Some people have the gift of active listening and making you feel that you've really been heard. Some people have the gift of showing practical compassion, the gift of reconciling those who've become estranged from one another. Some have the gift of discernment. And there's so many more. So many more various gifts he talks about. My question is, do you know what your gift is? Do you?
Not always.
It would be great if you did, because then you'd be able to use it more diligently. And are you using them? Yes, some of you are nodding. Fantastic. So along with these serving gifts, Peter mentions the speaking gift in verse 11, and it's not limited to, but it's definitely including, those who proclaim God's word for instruction and encouragement. That would be preachers and teachers. How should these people think and feel about their speaking role? What attitude should they have? Look at verse 11. Yeah, just quote me what it says in the verse. What attitude should they have? As though they are speaking
the very words of God.
The very words of God. That's a pretty terrifying attitude. Their attitude should be to take their preaching and teaching very, very seriously, as though God himself was speaking through them. Teaching and preaching is an intimidating ministry. James chapter 3 verse 1 says, not many of you should become teachers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. So if that's the attitude the preaching team should take, what attitude does that imply for everyone else who's listening to the preaching?
We should take it seriously.
Absolutely. If you knew that God himself was going to turn up in some public event and speak to you, would you be there?
Yes.
I should think so. Wouldn't you want to turn up and see what he had to say? And I know some of us here have freely admitted that our minds wander, or that we just simply switch right off during the preaching time. Or I've even heard someone say they'd rather have a 5-minute conversation in the cafe than listen to a sermon. And I wonder if that shows an attitude of passivity, expecting the preacher to do all the work while you fold your arms and sit back and wait for it to happen to you. Just because this is on a platform doesn't mean that this here is a performance. I've said before, the performance happens at approximately 12:30 and onwards as you go out and put God's word into practice. And that should be our attitude. You can't blame your lack of response to God's word on the poor quality of the preaching. As long as God's word is in there somewhere, there's always something you can learn and take home with you if you have the right. From time to time, people, your car needs an oil change, but today we're checking to see if you don't need an oil change but an attitude change. Do you need to change your attitude to serving in this church? Do you need to change your attitude towards the preaching and teaching ministry? Because behind these attitudes to serving and teaching, there's a bigger one. Look at verse 8. What should our attitude be towards one another? Love. What kind of love? Deeply. Earnestly loving, fervently loving. And the Greek word is the same word used for athletes running a race and straining every muscle to win their race. I don't know if you've seen on TV, there's one, I don't know who he was, but there was one guy that we saw on the news ages ago now, that as they reached the finish line, you could see their legs just turning to jelly and they could hardly stand on them because they'd strained every muscle to get to that finish line. And that's the meaning of this word when Peter says we're to strain diligently and earnestly to and fervently to love each other. And for some of us, it is a strain, right? But it's not superficial. It's not give up loving each other because we don't find it that easy, or you don't love me back, or whatever. It's not conditional love. It's not superficial love. It's a genuine, deep, earnest, fervent love. He's already urged these people to love one another sincerely in chapter 1, verse 22. And did you notice that Peter says, above all, love one another. This is our highest priority. Friends, on the last Sunday in January, Pastor Royce brought the very words of God to us on this exact theme. I'm sure he does bring the word of God to us every Sunday, but on that particular Sunday, he gave an excellent word from God himself about the need for us to love one another. And he gave great examples of what this would look like in our church family if we were to love one another deeply, sincerely, fervently. I wonder if you missed hearing God speak that day. I'm going to skim over a couple of other attitudes mentioned in today's passage, such as the attitude towards hospitality in verse 9. What attitude are they to avoid in verse 9? Grumbling. Of course, you never ever grumble about having people around, do you? It's interesting that hospitality is a given in this passage. And there's another attitude we're going to skim over, and that was the attitude towards the end of all things in verse 7. There isn't time to explore all the teaching about end time events. But in thinking about attitudes, it's pretty clear that people were taking an attitude of cynicism. Oh, you've been saying Jesus is going to come back for so long now. And Peter actually addresses that in his second letter. But here, in today's passage, he tells us, of two attitudes we need to have towards the return of Christ. And what are they? Yes, sober-minded. You know, every reference you can find about the last days is accompanied by a warning to be alert, to be awake, to be watchful, to be sober-minded, or something like that, because, as one commentary puts it, those who live lives inconsistent with their faith will experience the coming of Jesus as a dreadful shock. Be alert. Be sober-minded. Do you need an attitude change towards the end of all things? So, skipping over those two attitudes, let's go up to verse 1, where it said, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin." Now, in centuries past, people, Christians, thought just the last half of that verse, "whoever suffers in his body is done with sin," means that we should all whip ourselves. It's called self-flagellation, so that we could suffer in our bodies and be done with sin. But friends, Jesus suffered for your sin so that you don't have to. And if self-harm was a biblical method for dealing with our temptation to sin, our ushers would very quickly hand out torture instruments for you at the door. Back in chapter 3, Peter has already reminded them that when Christ suffered for our sins, he who was the righteous one was doing so for we who are unrighteous. In other words, his suffering was unjust. He did not deserve what he suffered. Also, he could have escaped it. He could have got out of it. He could have avoided it simply by denying that he was the Son of God and denying his mission. In the same way, Christians who suffer unjustly, who are even being killed simply because they're Christians and not because of any wrongdoing of their own, can endure it by taking the same attitude that Jesus had, by holding fast to their identity in Christ. Their endurance, done with the right attitude, can help them, as verse 2 says, not to live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Because being willing to swim against the current, to go against the flow by being a Christian, and being willing even to suffer for your stand, it does cement your commitment to Christ. And having suffered for being a Christian, you're way less likely to return to those sins that were so prevalent in your pagan pre-Christian days. Make sense? So we don't need the whips. Also, look at verse 4. What was the attitude of the non-Christians towards the Christians? What words can you find in verse 4? Sorry, couldn't hear. Strange. No, before that, verse 4. Surprised. Yeah, but before that, the negative ones. Scornful. Where is it? Blah, blah, blah. They heap scorn on, abuse you. Yeah, they. Yeah, they think evil of you, they abuse you, that's right. And they're scornful, that's the one. So they were insulting and abusing and scornful towards the Christians. And what reason does verse 4 give for that attitude? Someone called it out before, because they are surprised that you won't join with them in their self-indulgent lifestyle anymore. That word surprise gives us a clue as to why the non-Christians had a problem with the Christians' attitude, because non-Christians are pretty convinced that life is for enjoying yourself, indulging yourself, grabbing all the gusto, doing what you feel like doing whenever you feel like doing it, aiming for maximum pleasure, or at very least with a complete commitment to personal comfort. As one commentary said, unbelievers who spend their lives seeking their own pleasure resent and abuse Christians who spend their lives seeking God's will, even at the cost of their own comfort. These are generalizations, but there's a lot of truth in there. The non-participation of the Christians in their carousing and debauchery and lust and orgies is confronting because it challenges their worldview. Have you ever encountered that kind of attitude from others, from non-Christian friends or family or fellow workers? And if not, maybe your attitude to life is not all that different to theirs. Which leads us to the next attitude we need to check in these first few verses. What is the attitude to sin? Or in verse 1, what is the Christian's goal? What is the Christian's goal regarding sin? What are we aiming to do regarding sin? Verse 1. Be done with it. Be done with it. That's right. And what does the phrase in the past imply? We're not doing it now. There's a complete break and a noticeable difference between our pre- and post-Christ lives. And there's a common attitude today that cheapens God's grace by turning it into a free pass for sin. But friends, it's the grace of God that rescues us from sin. We sang it in that hymn, "He bled and died to take away my sin." It's the grace of God that enables us to overcome temptation to sin. It's the grace of God that forgives us again and again when we express genuine sorrow and ask for forgiveness as soon as we become aware of sin. It's an insult to the grace of God to be casual about sin or indifferent to sin or to excuse sin or justify sin or to believe that his forgiveness is a blank check for indulgence. In verse 2, how would you say that Peter describes or defines sin? Got it, Carolyn? Big loud voice.
Evil
human desires. Thank you, Kevin. Evil human desires. And what does he contrast it with? Contrasting, so these are evil human desires that are contrary to the will of God. But you know, it's really challenging, let's be honest, it's challenging to know what is the will of God. We sometimes can be genuinely unsure where the boundaries lie. For example, playing cards on a Sunday used to be a sin. Hey, some of us remember those days. So let's just pick one of the sins that Peter mentions in verse 3. Let's just look at detestable idolatry. Most of us would understand that idolatry means worshipping something that is not God. Most of us would affirm that Christians shouldn't worship Buddha or Vishnu or any other so-called God. Am I right? Would we agree on that? Pretty clear. But we can be genuinely confused about practices or items associated with worship of other gods or practices that are connected with other spiritualities. We can be confused about where to draw the line on that. For example, should you have a figure of Buddha in your home? You're welcome to shout out yes or no. Should you have a Native American dream catcher as a decoration? Or the yin and yang symbol? Should you listen to a witch doctor's podcast? Should you consult a medium or psychic? A practitioner of acupuncture? Should you use crystals for healing purposes? Burn joss sticks? Practice yoga? Listen to music that is satanic or has an anti-God message? Well, some of these are really, really... Some people are confused about that. Some people say, I believe it's okay if I'm not worshipping those things. But is that your view or is that God's view? Do you know what God says about them? Or you might say, well, God sees my heart, implying that a sincere motive is all that really matters.
Friends, tell that to Uzzah. Who's Uzzah? He was this guy back in the Old Testament when God allowed his people to build him a very special sacred box to represent his presence among them, his dwelling place. The Bible calls it the Ark of the Covenant. Once when it was being transported from one place to another, it wobbled and almost fell off the cart. And Uzzah, with the best of motives, I'm sure most sincerely, reached out his hand to stabilize it. And what did God do? Struck him dead. But his heart, I'm sure, was right. He was doing it with good intention. But that whole setup was out of accord with God's revealed will for how to transport that thing. So your motives don't counter what God has clearly revealed in his word. Friends, what is your attitude towards sin? And do you need an attitude change from cheap grace to detesting it? Another problem with making a complete break with sin is that Jesus wants us to be in the world but not of it. How do we maintain relationships with indulgent, pleasure-seeking people without engaging in their sinful practices or becoming a killjoy? That's a challenge. Would you go with a friend to the movies if you knew that movie contained explicit sex scenes or gratuitous violence? When, if ever, is sin entertaining? Where do we draw the boundary? It's fine to watch a movie where the good guys beat the bad guys and truth and righteousness prevails and justice is the winner. That's fine. But sometimes it crosses the line into sin becoming entertaining. These are great discussion questions for your life group. Just saying. And finally, let's look back at the attitude of these non-Christians. What's their attitude to life? When you look at debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, what's the attitude to life? Enjoyment. It's eat, drink, and be merry. If Twitter was around back in those days, it would be YOLO. Right? But what are these non-Christians not thinking about that would change their attitude? Verse 5. Look at verse 5. Judgment, yeah, because there's a common attitude today, a common way of thinking and feeling, is the idea that your truth is good for you and my truth is good for me. And don't you dare put your truth onto me, because that's your truth, you keep it, but I've got my truth. It's almost as though what you believe creates the truth or the spiritual reality. If you believe there's a God, then for you there's a God. If you don't believe there's a God, then there's no God for you. As though God just poof, disappears for those people who don't want to believe in him. I think these people confuse God with Tinkerbell. Because in that story, every time someone says they don't believe in fairies, a fairy dies. But friends, God is not Tinkerbell. These people seem to hold an unconscious attitude that if they don't believe in heaven or hell, if they simply believe that death is the end of everything, then their believing that makes it true for them. Friends, that requires amazing faith. I don't have that kind of faith. I place my faith in someone who died and returned to life, who knows all truth and has the personal experience to tell us what happens after death. Only one person has ever had this indisputable credential, and his name is Jesus. If you want to know how I can be so certain and confident about this, please talk to me afterwards. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you might want to check your attitude to what happens after death and to God's revealed reality. The final attitude is our attitude towards God, as it says in verse 11, so that in all things God may be praised. To him be the glory and the power for ever and ever. Amen. In our attitude towards our God-given gifts, our relationships with each other, towards hospitality, towards the end of the age, towards being abused for being a Christian, our attitude towards sin, in all these things, may God be praised and glorified. So we're going to play a song now from the desk up there, and it's a song about making a decision to change. And as you listen, don't try and sing it, you probably don't know it, but as you listen and read the words that come up on the screen, this is your time to do business with God and to ask him if there are attitudes that have come through his word this morning that you need to change towards preaching, towards listening to sermons, towards hospitality, towards any of those things. Do you have an attitude that needs changing? And when you've finished reflecting on that and telling God about it, I would really encourage you to tell your neighbour, you know, I think I need an attitude change to dot, dot, dot. And then when you're completely done, just feel free to go. The service is over. Just slip out quietly. Amen. Here's the song.